only who I know who can lead singing with his hips. See that? Great. Definitely not my gift. Hey, it's fantastic to see you all. I'm very excited to share many things with you today. And we're going to be talking about the discipling dream. First of all, I want to share that I'll give you a bit of an update on our progress with figuring out God's plans for the London Church for 2010 and beyond. As most of you will know, I've been travelling around various London sectors and ministries, visiting and had midweek meetings and leadership team meetings so far with the South East. West and with the North, and soon we'll be moving on to somewhere else. I can't remember the order off the top of my head, but I shall be appearing at a sector near you. Riverside, South, Surrey, and a whole little bit, which you've got having peace in the East, and all those things. So I'm having a fantastic time. Asking everybody, what do you think God has in mind for the London Church? Because we've all got our view, we've got our preferences, we've got our priorities, but let's face it, if we can get ourselves lined up with God's priorities, then we're going to be a healthy church, we're going to be a happy church, and we're going to be an effective church, showing the world what it means to know and love our great God. And I want to encourage all of us to be praying about that. As we've mentioned, we have a 24-hour prayer chain running for a whole week, starting at 1 o'clock straight after the service. My wife is the first person on the prayer chain. And Maureen's going to join us. So, do prayerful, powerful, passionate...
Pretty.
Women are going to be starting our prayer chain at 1 o'clock. And then if you're on that prayer chain, please, just put your heart into that prayer. This is not just a prayer for something you'd like to pray about. This is a prayer about God's bride here in London. Let's pray passionately about that. If you're at 3 a.m. in the morning, praise God for you. That's the slot you've got. No one else may know, but there will be glory in heaven. Do set your alarm. Set two, set three alarm. Ask a friend, the person that's praying from 2 to 3, to phone you. And leave your phone on. Or do something like that. But let's take part in that prayer. Even if you're not on that prayer chain, why not set aside some special time to pray? Sometime over the next week. And then next weekend, on Sunday evening, we've got a prayer meeting for anybody from all around London that wants to come. We haven't had I don't know, when is the last time we had a London prayer event? Can you remember? I honestly can't remember. It's got to be at least 6 years. Maybe 7. That's too long, isn't it? I know we've all been praying, but if there are times to come together, like in the book of Acts in the church, from time to time, with significant things to deal with, we come together and pray.
Amen.
Next Sunday night is an opportunity for that. From 6 till 8 p.m. we'll be praying in a place called Dragon's Hall, Holborn, Covent Garden area. You can look it up, Google it, it'll be out there. I think the details are being spread around. If you can come, and if you can't come, it's fine. But if you can make it, let's gather together. The hall holds 200 people standing. Amen. I'd love to see it full. Wouldn't it be great to have it full? Wouldn't it be great to say, we've got overspill, you have to go off down the street and pray. If you've got an umbrella, go and pray somewhere else. I pray that's what it's like. Let's get in there next Sunday. And Saturday morning next week, we've arranged for like a Jericho prayer walk all around London. The whole of London will be surrounded by disciples praying at different points. In the different ministries around, and we're figuring out the details of that. Some of the ministries are organized, some are getting organized, we'll get there. But it'd be great again to encircle the whole of London with prayer. And I know we've done some prayer walks, but I don't think we've ever done a Jericho walk around the whole of London. That'd be a first for this church. Mm-hmm. great to do something new and fresh. God is moving. One of the things I think that God has got our attention about this year is the whole issue of what we call discipling. It goes by different names. You could call it spiritual mentoring. You could call it one anothering. You could call it whatever. Our historical term that we have used for the way that we help each other spiritually in the church is the term discipling. And for some of us, that's an exciting concept. For some of us, that's a fearful concept. I understand that. But I stand here before you because, to preach on this, because I believe in discipling. I believe in the fact that Christians are called to help one another to be righteous and healthy in Christ. I believe that the Bible calls us to help one another mature in Christ. I believe that God uses relationships that are focused and deep so that we can deal with issues. And we can not only be saved, but we can be healed from our past hurts, and our gifts can be revealed, and we can go on to use those for the benefit of the church and for those that are lost and hurting in our world. God has planned for this. I believe in discipling. We've had a lot of teaching over the summer, the spiritual enrichment weekend. That's what the focus was. And Gordon Ferguson and Ted and Teresa and Mike and Terry Fontenot and John and Karen and all that stuff. It came together. And as I remember, those of you that were here on the Sunday of the spiritual enrichment weekend, as we talked about discipling, I felt that the church as a whole, we felt like we need to get this back. We need to get the good back. We need to leave the dross out there and not call the bad back. But we need to call the good back. And we need to add in the things we didn't have before. But we need this. Yes. One of the things that made this church as vital as it was, as with its vitality, with its exuberance, with its special faith, was the fact that we had heart-level relationships. That someone knew my heart, and I knew somebody else's heart, and everybody knew someone's heart, and everybody had someone who knew their heart, and we were able to help each other's hearts. Church where people don't know each other's heart and are not engaged with each other on a heart level is going to be a dead church. That's where it will end up. It may not be where we want it to be. It may not be there right now. But if we don't have those kinds of relationships, we will end up a monument, a footnote in history, and God will not be able to do His will through us in the way He dreams to do. That's why I believe that discipling is a positive dream. I know some of us have hesitations. Some of us have reservations. Some of us have hurts. I understand that, although I don't understand all of your feelings and thoughts. None of us can understand all of them. But I have got some of my own hurts. And my wife and I have some. I'd say that children have some. And I think all of us probably have some. But nonetheless, what betide us if we allow our hearts to prevent obedience to Scripture, implementation of biblical principles, and prevent God healing us? For the very hurts that we have can be healed by having heart-level relations. I know some of us are enjoying the fruits of discipling even now. And we should not feel guilty or weird because we're enjoying discipling. I've never stopped having discipling relationships. My discipling relationships, I think, have shifted and changed over the last few years. But even in 2003 and the years since then, I've sought out relationships. When the people who used to be in discipling relationships with me either left London or left the country or left the kingdom of God, I sought out new ones. Because I don't trust my own heart. I trust my God. And I know my salvation is my own responsibility. But because it is my responsibility, I need to seek out people who can help me with my heart. Because my heart is deceitful. So I sought out other relationships, and those have grown, and today I am very blessed to be in a number of discipling relationships. I think 10 altogether. That's too many for most people. I think it's a bit different. If you're on staff, you should have more. Because you have more time for that kind of thing. But all of us need some. We need to help each other to have a clear conscience before God. help each other have a pure heart, assisting God in helping each other grow, training one another in making disciples, discovering our gifts, loving deeply and being loved deeply, helping each other find strength in God, living the discipling dream. The discipling dream. What does God want? You ever think about in discipling? You ever think about what God wants? Let's see if this is working from this range. This is a new step of faith. And I don't know that it... I have a Barney's finger. That was not this. Okay, Barney has a blessed finger. Thank you. What does God want? You know, in John chapter 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus talks about worshippers. He wants worshippers that will worship in spirit and in truth. Yeah. What does God want? I like this phrase. It comes from a book I read a few years ago called Worship Evangelism by a woman called Sally Morgenthaler. And she said that what God really wants, if you sum it up, he wants more and better worshippers. Now, I don't know about you, but I like that phrase. For one, it's short, which always helps. But what does God want? He wants more worshippers, and he wants better worshippers. He wants more worshippers because he wants more people to be saved and to come into a relationship with him and then and engage in a life of worship of all of what that means. God wants all men to be saved. Amen? But also, he wants the worshippers he already has to be better worshippers. Worshippers that understand him better, that understand him more deeply, understand his plan for their lives. And to spread that so that we have better and better worship. Not just, I mean, our singing and our praying, although that's part of it, but also that we live a life of worship because we are living sacrifices, right? And so we learn how better to live a life of worship at work, to live a life of worship at home, to live a life of worship wherever we go. And our goal, our dream as Christians, is to help others to become worshippers and help each other to be better worshippers. I think that's what discipling is about. It's about more and better worshippers. Now, within discipling, try again. Okay, I don't know if that was me or the Barney finger, but it works. Within discipling, I think there are a number of different kinds of discipling. I haven't got time to do all of that today, okay? But just a little bit of a taster on some things. I think within discipling there's, if you like, some areas where we need pastoral care. What do I mean by that? Pastoral care is things like getting help in more specialized areas. So, for example, let's say I have a discipling relationship with Barney, which I do, Barney Barney's finger, but all of him. And we have a mentoring discipling relationship. And that's very, very encouraging. And it's not completely one way. Definitely Barney encourages me and helps me in some things. Although it's probably more me giving than him giving, but there's a bit of both. But now, let's say, Penny and I have had a stuck in our marriage. Not because of that has ever happened. Back me up. I'm getting backed up. Never mind. Okay. Later. We're stuck in our marriage. Now, I mean, I could share that with Barney, but I'm probably going to need to go to someone with a little bit more marriage experience than Brother Barney, who has yet to join the Fellowship of the Ring. So, at this point, that's where I need maybe some pastoral, someone with experience in that area. Are you with me? Yeah. So I might go to Logan Sharon, I might go to Andrew Roder, I might go to Andrew Warren, I don't know, but I need to look for that. Are you with me? So there's some areas in my marriage and parenting, areas where we get stuck in life. Some people have some expertise within the church that can help us in those areas of pastoral care. Then also, I think some discipling is group discipling, in small groups. We see that with Jesus. Why do we need groups sometimes? I think sometimes we need groups because, frankly, sometimes one friend is not enough. Research in churches in general says that if somebody has five good friends in church, the chances of them leaving when they have a struggle, whether it's a doubt struggle, a faith struggle, or an emotional struggle, or a life struggle, the chances of them leaving are vastly diminished. you've got five good friends. And that's not my research. That's not our movement research. That's Christian denominational research, and I think it's accurate. You've got five good friends. You can handle the challenges that come along. We need groups sometimes. And then we also sometimes need training as a kind of disciple. Training in using our gifts. You know, well, I was a musician when I got baptized. And I think I still am, actually. So, but when I got baptized, I was a musician. So they asked me to start leading singing. I think I shared with you before, at my baptism. So I did my first song while my hair was still wet from my baptism. And I led two songs, and I did it how I'd seen everybody else do it. And I had a songbook in my left hand, I had a songbook in my right hand, and I had my left hand in my pocket. I didn't know how you led a song. I know how to sing. I knew how to conduct. You know, I conducted choirs, but I didn't know how you led. Here's a songbook, and I just led the song standing in front. And then they came up to me at the end of that, and I was like a 5-minute old Christian, and I had my first discipling opportunity. And Doug came up, and he said, "Matt, great job, got a good voice." He said, "Tip for you, take your hand out of the pocket. You want to be an effective song leader? Hand in the pocket, not too helpful." I said, "Okay, thanks, Doug." So I took my hand out of my pocket for the next song. And then later on, someone said, "You might want to wave your arm about." Okay, that could. And you learn, okay? We all need training, even in the gifts we have. First time I spoke in public at a church meeting, I don't know how many people did not fall asleep. I hope you don't today. But I hope I've learned a few things. We may have gifts, but they need drawing out, and we need training. You with me?
Yes.
We need training for to make disciples. We need training how to learn to do that. We need training for a role. Training. And then I've got up there personal. We need personal discipling. I think what I mean by that is, we all need, as the proverb says in Proverbs 18, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Or a sister. We need somebody who sticks with us consistently. I'm so grateful for the depth of friendship I now share with some of you that I've known for over 20 years. Friends who stick closer than a brother. We need that personal stuff. All disciples have something worth learning from and imitating, but I and you cannot be equally close to all disciples. That's not the way it's going to work. I believe we do need to make a conscious decision to choose to build deep relationships with a few. It may be one or two, maybe four or five. But we've got to consciously make that decision ourselves. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't done that, to make that decision to do that. In the past, most often, that was arranged for us. You remember that?
Yeah.
And there was some good in that, and some not so good. But at least you had someone in your life, and you were in somebody else's life. I want to encourage you now to take a step of maturity and say, "I'm not going to rely on somebody else. I am going to have a conviction that I need close relationships." And if you feel that you're not equipped to make that kind of decision, then there is somebody in the church that can help you. And it's like somebody in Northwest who says, "You know, I want some discipling relationship, but I don't know how to go about that, who to ask." Well, that's fine. Come and talk to your family leader. Maybe they can have some ideas. That's okay. Come and talk to a member of the leadership team, and we can figure it out. But we need those personal relationships. A conscious choice to commit to one another in a loving relationship to help each other become closer to Jesus Christ. The practicals are all over the New Testament. We haven't got time to look at all those today. But there are at least around 50 one another passages, as well as other commands and examples. So that we confess our sins together. We pray together. We serve together. We speak the truth to one another. We train one another. And we just love each other, helping each other to be more like Jesus Christ. This is the way that Jesus trained and Jesus transformed people. I don't think we can do any better than Jesus. There's a quote from a book, A Master Plan of Evangelism, that I like. He said, "Proximity produces disciples." Proximity produces disciples. Heart transformation, change in our lives, takes place when we bump up against each other. when we talk to each other, when we're in each other's lives. Our change does not take place through email. Transformational discipleship does not happen via Facebook. Text messages have their uses, but changing the heart, they will not do. We've got to meet. We've got to sit. We've got to talk. We've got to pray. We've got to open up our heart. And that is how lives are changed. Why are we talking so much about discipling? And I pray that after today's sermon, we won't need to talk about it that much. We will need to continue to teach on it. But I pray we won't need a reset. You know, sometimes it's like a reset button on your iPod or something when something goes wrong. I think what discipling is kind of needed, that reset button needed to be pressed. I think God's been trying to... Like, God won't press it for us because we have to make the decision. But I think God's been trying to get our attention to get us to press the reset button and get us all involved. Then we can enjoy it and we'll make mistakes, but we'll learn and be humble. And we'll help each other in the way that God has planned for us to help one another to be more like Christ. This is a significant and serious issue, brothers and sisters. It is a serious issue. Because in as much as there was some hurt and abuse in the past in discipling, we've now entered a new culture over the last several years. Instead of much perhaps harshness and abuse, there's now been a great deal of neglect. And whether it's harshness or whether it's neglect, both of those things are sinful, unrighteous, ungodly, unchristlike, and neither can be permitted to continue in Christ's church. Indeed, to someone in social services, whether you're feeding your child too much salt deliberately to harm them, or whether you're neglecting your child by abandoning them and leaving them alone and not feeding them, both of those things are neglect. And your child could be taken away for either of those issues. Are you with me?
Yeah.
What would betide us as a church if we are harsh? What would betide us as a church if we neglect each other? Neither is pleasing in the sight of God. And some of what I'm calling for is repentance. Some of what I think God is calling for is just a decision. I don't know for you, but I ask you, let's move on to talk about Jesus' dream. Let's see. Okay. Jesus' dream is coming. Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Anyway, Jesus' dream. And in fact, we can go on to the next one. Scriptures. Okay, a bunch of scriptures which we're not going to study in a great deal of detail because most of us here know them quite well. But I want to touch on some issues. Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus calling disciples to him. In verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him, because James and John do exactly the same thing in the following verses. "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Do you remember studying this verse? Or at least one very like it. Do you remember thinking, I remember studying this when I was studying the Bible, thinking, that's why I am meant to follow Jesus, is to help others to follow Jesus. And I'm going to be trained. And I was so excited that instead of having to figure it all out on my own, that I had people like Chris and Doug and others around me and said, "We can teach you how to do this." I was so thrilled by that. I've been around churches all my life with people who are so vague. How do you help someone become a Christian? You pray for them. Yeah, okay, but how do you help them become a Christian? Well, you pray with them a lot. But how do you show them John 3:16? okay, I tried that, you know. I tried that with some people. And one person even said, hey man, I'm a Christian man. And then 6 months later, he was gone. And that stuff isn't what Jesus did. He taught. He laid it out. He helped people. He trained his disciples how to help others become Christians. He had a dream of training. You know, I believe that God, Jesus has a dream for every one of us to be trained in using our gifts to fulfill roles and to help many become Christians. I think all of us here today are capable of learning enough from that if someone asked you, how do I become a Christian? You could just open it up. And you could say, well, here's this book, here's this passage, here's a command, here's a principle. And if you do this, we'll talk about discipleship, we'll talk about repentance, we'll talk about baptism. Surely all of us here that are of majority age are able to do that. Jesus had a training, discipling dream for his disciples, and we are here, my friends, because people took this command seriously. On Tuesday, myself and some of the men on staff, we went down to a place in Lambeth. We went to a tube station, Lambeth North, and we walked down from there around the corner to a place called the Lambeth Mission, the Lambeth Methodist Mission. And we went there to pray, and we stood outside, and Mohan and I recalled stories of when the church used to meet there. Almost none of you in this room will ever have been there. Let me just get a show. How many of you have ever been to a church service in Lambeth North? Okay, how many is that? 20 of us? 30 at most? Okay, thank you. There, a few. It was a while ago. We stopped meeting there as a church sometime around 1986, I think. 85, 86, around that time. We went back to that little place and we prayed where we used to have church meetings. That was the very first midweek I went to, was in that place. And we went back and we reminded each other of how small the group was. And we had to move out of there because we got too big. And I remember going to the other gospel classes, an Old Testament classes, and learning the Bible and how to teach other people, and it was so exciting. We're here today because other people before us took seriously their responsibility to learn how to teach the Bible and make disciples. We need to be doing that even now. Jesus' dream was not that it was just that generation, was it? What happens in the book of Acts? After Jesus was gone, what happens? Just the church sort of bump along, there's 100 or so in that upper room, and so there's 100 or so for the next 10 years. Is that what happens in Acts 1? Acts 2? I'll tell you. Once that Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, just like everybody here. Once that happens, the church explodes. The disciples are made all over the place. Acts chapter 6, I love this, this is the beginning of that chapter. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, there came a problem between Grecian and Hebraic Jews. Verse 7, after the problem sorted out, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The early church had problems, so we can say, without problems, amen. Maybe we're restoring first century Christianity by having some problems. Amen. But the church had problems, they got it sorted out, and they moved on and made more disciples. Jesus' dream came true because people took training seriously. In Luke chapter 6, we find this. In Luke chapter 6, I'm indebted to Andrew Agarwal, who shared this verse with us on Friday. Reminded me of something. Excuse me. In Luke 6, verse 39, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? Verse 40. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Now, I think there's different aspects to this verse, but part of what Jesus is saying, I think, is I've got you guys with me, and you're with me to be trained, and eventually you'll be trained to be like me. I mean, isn't that what Jesus wanted? He wanted a community of people that were like him. For lots of reasons, but largely because then they would really know God. But he wanted them to be like him. And isn't it interesting in the book of Acts, Acts 11, that it is people from outside the church who talk about the members of the church as being Christians, meaning little Christs. They recognize in the disciples that here are little Jesuses walking around, running around, sharing their faith, being just like Jesus. Jesus' dream came true. He wanted them to be just like him, and they were just like him, at least, though with sin. But they got it. In John chapter 17, we turn there. In John 17, Jesus has something else here. In John 17, in his final block of prayer for his disciples. This is such a great promise. This verse. John 17, verse 13. He's talking to God, and he says, I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. The full measure of my joy in them. Part of Jesus' dream in discipling was he wanted them to get his joy. The joy that came from God. The joy that came from a life completely surrendered to God. The joy that comes from a life that's lived under the sovereignty of God. The joy of a life poured out to God. And what's the early church like in the book of Acts, in Acts 2? The scripture is up there. What is the Acts 2 church like? Is it a boring church? In the church where people think, I'm not sure if it's worth going to church this Sunday. Last week's sermon wasn't much good. Who's on the rotor? Oh, it's him again. Family group. Was it the kind of church where people turn to family group and think, the power of the sower again. Oh, okay, I'm going home. What kind of church was it? They were devoted. They were devoted. They were wholehearted. They had a vibrancy. People kept coming and joining the church. They were helping each other out. They were meeting each other's needs. There was a spirit of sacrifice and a great spirit of joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, comes from really knowing God. Jesus said, see, the thing about Jesus was deep, but he wasn't complicated. And I think the same thing is true about the Christian life. As we get older as Christians, we should get deeper and deeper in our faith and our understanding. And our experience. But we should never overcomplicate the Christian life. Yeah. It's about faith and love. Yeah. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, it says in Galatians. Yeah. You know, if I'm neglecting my brother, that's an issue of love and faith. I've been hurt, you've been hurt, amen. But let's talk about it so we can heal each other. Or we can get God to heal us. Or we can pray together. Maybe even two hurting people who are really afraid of discipling. Maybe you're the best people to get together. Two hurting people praying for healing. Will God not hear that prayer? I mean, it's not that complicated. And we'll talk more about some ways in which we can help each other with this in a minute. Jesus' training was successful and so can ours be. His discipling was effective and so can ours be. And it needs to be. Well, last week I was at a seminar run by an organization called CWR. We're a Christian-based organization that have a lot of respect in the counseling and leadership field in Christian counseling. I went to a day-long seminar on discipling. It's very interesting that the religious world, the Christian world out there, is now running courses on discipling, writing books on discipling. I went to the seminar, and it was very well done. And one of the things they talked about, for one of the people leading the classes, he said, discipling is a big issue because we do evangelize and we do bring people into the churches. But more people are leaving than are joining. And those who are joining aren't staying. Statistics. He said, between 1989 and 2005, so that's a 16-year period, in the churches within the United Kingdom of all denominations, Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, Baptist, the whole attendance membership statistics. 1989 to 2005, 1.5 million people left the churches. 1.5 million.
Wow.
And I heard what he was saying, and I thought, I wasn't quite sure how to interpret that for myself, or for us. I'm not even sure quite now. But what I do know is, if they recognize, that the numbers of people leaving means I have to wrestle with the issue of discipleship. For sure, we need to wrestle with it. And even though I think we do have people leave, and some people leave, I think because they need to. Sin means we should leave. We don't remember. I don't know all the reasons people leave. Some people leave from neglect, and maybe some from harshness, although I don't think that's ever really an excuse, but I can understand. There are various reasons why people leave. Perhaps they develop doubts. I don't know. Perhaps we didn't convert them properly. But for whatever reason people leave, it should never be for the reason that we neglect them. And in our fellowships, my friends, we must never assume that people are being taken care of. I sat down and had lunch with two of the people on the course. This lady was a woman there from a church in Oxford. And we were chatting. And she was talking about the morning session and very interesting things that the lecturer had said. And I said, well, what struck you? She said, what really struck me was the fact that we have friendships in church, but they're not deep. The lecturer made the point that a man talking over the fence in his garden, he's talking over the fence to his neighbor, he's talking about football, that's called friendship. A man at church talking to another church member about football, that's called fellowship. We've got to be deeper than that. She said in my church, I have a small group. She said, I have a small group. We've got these women. We get together every week or every other week. We go to the pub and we get together regularly. And they're great friends. I've been in this church 2 years and we're great friends. We have a really good time. And I really love the group. I love the people in the group. But she said, I wish we talked about our family. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, we've been together for 2 years and we've had not one conversation about our lives. We talk about boyfriends, we talk about shopping, we talk about TV, we talk about everything except our family. I thought, you know, now, we listen to that and think, oh, how could that be? Well, but let me ask you, what's the proportion for you of spiritual conversations in general? When you sit down, is it really spiritual? Are we talking on a heart level? Jesus dealt with the heart. We've got to help each other with our hearts. Mark chapter 10, let's turn there. Next slide, Barney, please. Mark chapter 10. And let's have a quick look at an example of Jesus doing some discipling. I do want to emphasize, by the way, that discipling is not about rebuking people. It can be part of the package. But discipling is not a euphemism for being rebuked or told off. Discipling can be encouraging. Discipling can be rebuking, correcting, and training. Discipling can be just sharing, confessing. I don't know. Jesus is very, very thoughtful, I think, about the way that he engages with his disciples. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14. Mark chapter 10, verse 35, Mark 10, 35. James and John, they're fun characters. They come to Jesus and they say to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, you just got to stop there for a minute. Imagine you're Jesus. You know all things. You are the author of creation. All things are sustained by you. You are the pure Son of God, Messiah. And these two fellows come to say, we want you to do what we ask, whatever it is. How tempted must Jesus have been to say, who do you think you are? And how did Jesus respond? Verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? How gentle a response is that? What do you want me to do? What is it? What's on the list? What would you like for Christmas? Yeah. they reply, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Now, is it all about Jesus' glory? Or is it about the reflected glory that they will bask in? They're saying, "Give us some of your glory, Jesus! We got enough of the suffering, walking around, you talk about death and all kinds of awful things, so at least give us some of your glory!" Their motives are all messed. They are completely out to lunch. Verse 38. "You don't know what you are asking." Again, a gentle reply. "Can you drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Another question. What do you think, James? What do you think, John? "We can," they answered. No hesitation. Jesus said to them, "You will. You will drink the cup I drink, be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared."